If you have your Bibles with you or you want to follow along,
there's some in the pew racks. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 24. And, last week we did the tribute to Memorial Day and to my dad. And then the week before, Karen and I were out of town with several of us from the church. We went to the Ark Encounter, and Bob filled in. So you have to go back to 3 weeks for us to pick up where we left off. So I'll bet everybody's forgot what I said 3 weeks ago. Yeah. Anybody remember what we were talking about, the general subject? Not Sarah, so to speak, but Rebecca. We were talking about the marriage of Isaac. And it's a beautiful little story in Genesis chapter 24. But there's so much more there than a story about a guy finding a girl and getting married. The story of Isaac is a picture throughout his whole life. He's a picture of Jesus Christ. And there's lots of pictures, as we've talked about, in the Old Testament, situations that depict Jesus and what Jesus would do and all. But Isaac, as a person, it seems like his whole life is a picture of Jesus. You may remember several weeks ago we talked about the sacrifice, that Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. And, of course, that was a very clear picture of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We went through all the parallels. And it's just like a beautiful colored picture of what the Old Testament is trying to point to. Everything in the Old Testament is always trying to point to Jesus and point to the New Testament. And today is no different. We're talking about this marriage of Isaac. And, of course, this points to something, a picture in the New Testament too. And it is a picture of something that hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. And that is the marriage of Jesus Christ to his bride. And his bride, of course, is the church. So as we started in this section 3 weeks ago, we started looking at the parallels. I told you there was two pictures. I would show you the picture that was actually in the story, and then I would parallel it to what's going to happen in the future, the marriage supper of the Lamb that's mentioned all throughout the Bible. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to keep heading on towards that, but I wanted to give you a little background in case you forgot where we're at. So we're going to pick up in verse 29 of Genesis 24. I think that's about where I left off. And what I had told you was there were, I think, six different characters in this chapter. And each character in the Old Testament has a relevant character that he paints a picture of in the New Testament. And we talked about the first three. Abraham represented who? Nope. Close. Abraham represented God the Father. Isaac represented Jesus. There you go. And the servant. There's a servant that we talked about quite a bit last time. Who does the servant represent? Who remembers? The Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that the servant is not named throughout this whole chapter. And the whole story is about this servant. And it almost is uncomfortable how he's never named, since he's such a central figure in the story. And I told you last time, I believe that the reason for that is that the servant is not seeking glory for himself, just as the Holy Spirit doesn't seek glory for himself, too. So I think there was a reason. Gladys came up to me after the service and said, well, what about, couldn't he have been Eliezer, Abraham's servant? And if you remember back from Genesis chapter 15, he mentioned a servant, his chief servant named Eliezer. It could have been him. But for some reason, he's not named in this story. And the purpose, again, is it's to paint this picture of the New Testament that this servant represents the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's not seeking glory for himself. The fourth character we introduced last time was Rebecca. Now, Rebecca represented the church. She was the bride. Just as Isaac represents Jesus, His bride represents the church. So with that, we're picking up in verse 29, and we're picking up the fifth character in this story, and his name is Laban. Let's read this and see if you can figure out who Laban represents in this story here. Now, Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to meet the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and had heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said. "Why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him. But he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." "Tell us then," Laban said. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he has become wealthy. He has given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And my master's wife Sarah has borne him a son in her old age, and he has given him everything he owns." So this fifth character is Laban. You may not get a full flavor right here for what Laban represents, but as we continue on, I think you'll see it develop. And that is, Laban represents the world. Not the church like Rebekah, but the world. If you look at it, you see the enthusiasm that Laban has for the servant. "Come on, bring your camels. I got food. I got everything. Come on into my house." But if you look at the motivation for Laban, what happened before he issued all these invitations? It says in verse 30, as soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arm, and he heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her, what did he tell her? He told her, "I've got a glorious future for you. You're not going to want for anything. You're going to be rich," basically. Laban heard all this, and because of this, I believe, he extended this invitation to the servant, because he saw there is profit, there is financial profit for me, from whoever my sister marries, because I get financial rewards from it. So this is what I believe to be a picture of the world. How does it play into the church today? Well, I don't think this is a problem in our church here at all. But if you've ever been in a big church, hundreds of people, even thousands of people, everybody in those church buildings, in those congregations, they're not all saved. There are people in there with ulterior motives. And the bigger the church gets, the more people creep in because they have another motive. And it's usually financial. They're usually there maybe to network whatever their business is, to have some opportunity to get some kind of financial gain. But it's very common in the church to have a person come into the church, a bigger church especially, and this calls for wisdom on our part, for us to understand who in our church is people who are truly members of the invisible church of Jesus Christ, and who are people who are the wolves in sheep clothing. Again, I don't say that because I think we have wolves roaming around here at Walnut Grove. I don't believe that, but I have seen that in bigger churches, and I've seen it in churches that I've been involved in before. So I believe Laban represents the world. Going on to verse 37, "And my master made me swear an oath and said, 'You must not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but go to my father's family and to my own clan and get a wife for my son.'" So what you see here is you see the father pre-arranging the marriage. What is the relevance? How does this carry over into our picture of the New Testament? Just as this Old Testament marriage would be pre-arranged, we all understand that our relationship with Jesus Christ is also pre-arranged. He reached out for each of us individually. I hope you all understand this. Our relationship with Jesus Christ has been preordained. He sought us out, and he used his Holy Spirit to draw us in, to woo us in, and to become one of his children. And this, I believe, is a picture of that prearrangement. We are all, as Christians, we were predestined to be children of God. Verse 39. Then I asked my master, "What if the woman will not come back with me?" He replied, "The Lord before whom I have walked faithfully will send his angel with you and make your journey a success," Abraham said, "so that you can get a wife for my son, for my own clan, and for my father's family. You will be released from my oath when you go to my clan." If when you go to my clan, they refuse to give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. All right, do you see the tension here? I've just told you that we are predestined to be in the family of God. But yet, the servant asks, well, what if she won't come? So there's some choice involved here too. And Abraham tells her, well, if she doesn't want to come, you can't force her to come. How does that translate into the picture of us as Christians? It's pretty obvious. Even though we're predestined to be Jesus's children, there's free will involved at the same time. And what does Jesus say in Revelation? He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anybody answers the door and invites me in, I will come in and have fellowship with that person." So we see this beautiful tension between what the Calvinists believe as predestination and the Arminians believe as free will. And you see both sides of it right here in the scripture. So it's just, I see so much in this chapter that relates to the marriage of Jesus Christ with his church. So skip down to verse 48. A lot of that's repeated from 42 to 48. The servant then repeated his story, and he says, "I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get to the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn." Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. What can we say? Nothing. We can't say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. And he also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Now, you may not remember this, but 3 weeks ago when we started this passage, what did the servant give to Rebekah when he met her at the well? He gave her some jewelry, right? He gave her nose rings, which, by the way, I guess those aren't as new as we think they are these days. But he gave her a nose ring and some bracelets. Now he gives her more jewelry, gold, silver, articles of clothing. There's two rounds of gifts. Now, if this story has a relevance to today, then the two rounds of gifts have a relevance too. And here's what I would submit to you, what they mean. The first round of gifts, and we talked a little bit about this 3 weeks ago, the nose rings and the bracelets, they were gifts given to woo Rebekah, to entice Rebekah to want to be the wife of Isaac. And it's the way the Holy Spirit entices us. He gives us gifts. When we first come to the Lord, when we first get saved, there's a round of gifts we get. And it seems as that the worse our past is, the more obvious these gifts are. If you come from a broken life, if you come from drug addiction, if you come from broken homes, all these kind of things, it is very common for God, when these kind of people get saved who have a hard background, to get this immediate, these immediate gifts from God. Forgiveness. The elimination of guilt from a sinful lifestyle. Those are gifts we get at salvation. But here, we have another round of gifts. And these, I believe, have a different purpose. She has now accepted the Lord, and she is heading towards walking down this road of life with her husband as we start walking down a road of life with Jesus Christ. And we also get more gifts. Think about this as Christians. These gifts parallel the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the church. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there's given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith. To another, the same Spirit gives gifts of healing. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, the gift of distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still to another, the interpretation of the tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. Who's the Spirit in the story? The servant. And so he distributes them to each one just as he determines. So I believe this second round of gifts is a picture of the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the church. All of these necessary gifts, what do they do to the church? They beautify the church. They make the church function correctly. It makes everything work, and they make the church beautiful, if you will, just as the jewelry and the clothing that were given to Rebecca would make her look beautiful too. Now we're going to see the world work its way back into this situation. Verse 54. They've already said Rebecca can go. But listen to what happens in verse 54. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank, he meaning the servant, and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, "Send me on my way to my master." But her brother, that's Laban, and her mother replied, "Let the young woman remain with us 10 days. Some of your Bibles might say 10 months, but this is an extended period of time. Let her remain with us, and then you may go. But he said to them, "Do not detain me. Now that the Lord has granted success on my journey, send me on my way so I can go to my master." Now remember I said Laban represents the world. An invitation has been issued to become the bride of Isaac. The bride wants to accept the invitation. But what does the world say? What does the family say? I submit to you, this is the greatest tool that Satan uses, even today, to keep people out of the kingdom of God. What is the tool? It's summed up in one word. What did you say?
Delay.
I'm going to use a similar word. Procrastination. What's that?
Greed.
Well, he's trying to get what he can out of the deal, that's for sure. But I think what you see here is procrastination. He's saying she can go, but he says, let her stay with us for 10 days and perhaps 10 months, and then you can go. This, I believe, is a picture of how Satan tries to influence people who are on the fence. They're trying to decide whether or not to accept the Lord. And what does Satan say? Why don't you go home and think about it? You don't have to make a decision right now. Take a few days off. Think about it. Make a well-informed decision. And that's a tool, oftentimes, that Satan uses. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, today is the day of your salvation. Now is the time to make your decision. And this servant representing the Holy Spirit, he's saying, let's make a decision right now. Do not detain me, he said. I want to get this deal sealed, and closed. I want to deliver this bride to my master. So I see that as the relevance for this delay. Satan trying to whisper in our ears, what's the hurry? You don't have to hurry. Verse 57. Then they said, let's call the young woman and ask her about it. So they recalled Rebekah and asked her, will you go with this man? I will go, she said. Rebekah gets ready to go on a journey to a land she has never been to meet a man she has never met before, but yet something inside her says this is the right thing to do. She has been wooed by the Holy Spirit. She has been, the servant is trying to draw her out, to bring her to Jesus, and he has been successful. So it says, then they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah, and they said to her, our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. That did happen. May your offspring possess the cities of their enemies. That did happen. Then Rebekah and her attendants got ready and mounted the camels, and they went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. She headed for her bridegroom, who she had not seen yet. And of course, the parallel is we haven't physically seen Jesus yet either. But we know there's something inside of us that knows we have made the right decision. We're on the right path, and we are going to see him someday face to face. So now what happens? The servant, they leave, and the servant takes the bride back to the son. And now we're going to switch and look at it from Isaac's standpoint. He's back in the promised land in verse 62. It says, now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roi, for he was living in the Negev, and he went out to the field one evening to meditate. Now, literally, it means he went out to pray. And what's he praying for? I believe he's praying for his wife, just as Jesus prays for us. Understand, Isaac's on one end of the country, and Rebekah's way off in another country, perhaps months away, travel time. So Isaac, he doesn't have a cell phone. He doesn't know when she's coming. He doesn't have any GPS. We don't know the ETA. But he does know the season for when she's supposed to come. He has a general idea. He kind of knows when the servant went off. He kind of knows how much time it takes to get there. And he doesn't know what's going to happen when the servant gets there. But he has a general idea. And I believe Isaac is going out into the field thinking, is today the day? It could happen. She could come back today. Now, in Jewish tradition, the wedding between a man and a woman has four different parts. The first part is the arrangement of the marriage, and this is done by the parents of the bride and the groom. And oftentimes this is done when they're little tiny children, 4, 5, 6 years old. The two fathers will look and say, you know, I think those two will make a good match. What do you think? And they say, let's do that. And they arrange right there that these two are going to get married. Now, it's hard for us to even comprehend that. But we as parents, we do see other people that we think would be a good match for our children. But they just took it a step farther, and they went ahead and made the arrangements. So the second step would be, after the arrangements are made, the son then has the responsibility to prepare a place for his bride. Ultimately, when he grows up and he's ready to get married, he has to prepare a place for his bride to go to. So the second step would be the fetching, where his father would say, son, it's time to go get your bride. The house looks adequate. Everything is appropriate, so now you can go get your bride. But the bride doesn't know when the husband is coming. They call that the fetching. So she has to be ready to go pretty much at a moment's notice. And there's lots of parables in the Bible that talk about this. And then after the fetching, he would bring the bride back to his house, and they would have a relatively private wedding ceremony. They'd have the ceremony, and then they would go ahead and consummate the marriage, and then after this, they would have a wedding supper. And this is the big party. This is the party that oftentimes lasts like 7 days or even more. And we'll talk more about that, but I wanted you to get a flavor of how the marriage ceremony worked in Jewish tradition, because it relates to how we're going to finish up here. John 14:2, Jesus talking about the marriage supper. He says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am." That's a picture of Jesus going and preparing a place for us. So it goes on to say, when will this happen? When is Jesus coming? We don't know. The Bible is very clear about it. And this is one of the few things the Bible says Jesus doesn't know either. He doesn't know. He knows the season. He knows the general times, just like Isaac knew the season. Isaac was sitting out in the field. He knew it was going to happen pretty soon. But that's the same way, and this is why this story is so beautiful. It's so relevant. Isaac longed to be with his bride, just as Jesus longs to be with his bride, but it's still the Father's call when it's going to actually happen. So, again, it says he went out to the field one evening to meditate or to pray. As he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked her servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He's my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. And Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother, Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, after the wedding ceremony would be the wedding supper that I mentioned earlier. And this was a party, like I said, that would last usually about 7 days, and all the friends would be invited to share in the joy of the bride and the bridegroom. In Luke 14, there's a story that talks about this type of a party. It says this: "When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, 'Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God.'" Now, this man may not have even understood what he was saying, but he's talking about the wedding feast. And Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent a servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant," again, I believe this is the Holy Spirit reference, "'the servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" Now this, I believe, is what the wedding banquet will look like from our perspective. What do we see? How do we see ourselves? We see ourselves as poor and crippled and lame, and we have been invited to be with Jesus and to be married to him. But look at how we are viewed from God's eyes. The same party, the same story, Revelation 19:7 says this: "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come." Same party. "And his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. For fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." Same group, but now instead of being poor and lame and crippled and beggars, they're considered fine and clean. Why? Because that's the way we're viewed by God. Yes, we're poor. Yes, we're crippled. Yes, we've got all kinds of problems. But God looks at us through Jesus Christ and sees us in a much better way. One other verse, verse 9. "Then the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" Now that verse kind of to me creates a problem. Because I don't think you invite the bride to the wedding supper, do you? I mean, it's her supper. It's not the bride you invite to the wedding. It's the guests that you invite to the wedding, right? But the angel said, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." He's obviously not talking about the bride. He's talking about the guests. So, if this is a picture of a wedding that we are participating in as the bride, if the picture's going to be complete and everything's going to be laid out perfectly, there has to be guests at the wedding. Here's the question: who are the guests? If we are the bride, who are the guests? We get a hint of this in another part of the Bible, in John chapter 3. Listen to this. This is talking about John the Baptist, by the way. "They came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, he's baptizing and everybody's going to him.' To this John replied, 'A person can receive only what is given to them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete.'" So what is John the Baptist? Is he the bride? No. He just said he's not the bride. He said, "I am the friend of the bridegroom. I am the guest at the wedding." So what are you saying, Kurt? I'm saying this. The bride of Jesus Christ is the church. John the Baptist is not considered a member of the church. He's considered an Old Testament saint. Everybody, I believe, from Adam up until John the Baptist would be considered friends of the bridegroom. They are going to be the ones who are going to be the guests at the banquet. They're not the bride of Christ. A better analogy for them would be the wife of Jehovah. They're almost exclusively Jewish, if you think about it, from Adam down to John the Baptist. They are treated differently. They will be treated differently in end times, and that's something that we can go into at a later date. But here in this picture of the wedding banquet, they're not the bride. They're friends of the bridegroom. How's it going to happen? There's going to be a rapture of the church of Jesus Christ. All the dead in Christ, not the Old Testament saints, the dead in Christ will rise. And we who are left will rise up with them. That's the rapture of the church. That's when we go up, we are married to Jesus Christ. And then what happens? There is a 7-year period of tribulation. After that period of tribulation, we come back down with Jesus Christ, and that's when we have the wedding supper. All right? Now, who's the friends of the bride? It's the Old Testament saints. There's another group who are going to be friends of the bridegroom. Who's the other group? Anybody want to take a guess? Exactly, Bob. The tribulation saints. There's going to be this, during the 7-year period, there's going to be people getting saved. All right? But the church has already been raptured. They're not the bride of Christ. They're in heaven, yes, but they have a different role, different position, just like the Old Testament saints. So we have three different groups of people that are going to be in heaven. Actually, four groups. There's another group. And that's the millennial saints, too. We got them to deal with, too. But the point is, there's going to be a wedding. It's going to be with the bride of Christ. The friends of the groomsmen are going to be the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. And it's going to be a really wonderful party that's going to take place after the tribulation is over. Well, that leaves us with just this last verse. It says, Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. She became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This is the sixth and final character in the story, and that character is Sarah. So the question is, who does Sarah represent? We've gone through God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit. Rebecca's the church. Laban's the world. Who might Sarah represent in the story? Anybody want to take a guess? You don't want to yell out a wrong answer. It's embarrassing, isn't it? Think about this. Sarah represents the Jewish nation. She's the mother of Isaac. She's going to say, I was going to say that. Just trying to get post-answer credit. But think about this. Look at the verse again. He brought her into the tent of his mother. What does Jesus do? He brings the church into the tent that was previously occupied. She's gone. Previously occupied by who? The Jewish state. What does this say? This says that God is giving the job of evangelizing the world to the church at that point. Now, this is a picture being painted in the Old Testament, but we have seen it come true in the New Testament. Sarah has died. She's been set aside. And now, through the church, through Jesus and the church, the ministry of ministering to the world is going to primarily be in the hands of the church. Now, don't get the wrong idea. God isn't done with the Jewish people. I believe, especially during the tribulation, the Jewish people are going to rise up again and be a shining star, and they're going to be the main evangelistic force during the tribulation. But this, again, this is just another part of the picture where God said, I'm going to take an Old Testament story about a guy getting married, and I'm going to paint a picture that's going to last through all eternity. And that's what we've done. We've gone through to see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We've seen how the world works. We've seen how the church works. And we've seen the replacement as an evangelistic tool from the Jews to the church. So it's a beautiful story to me that is so much more than just what's on the surface. Isaac, throughout his life, will represent Jesus Christ. And as we read that story and go through it again, read it again and think about these characters and think about the depths, there's a lot of stuff that I didn't even mention that shows the relevance between this and today. And I better stop here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for another day. Thank you for this beautiful story we see with Isaac and how he represents you and how we can learn so much from the Old Testament about you and about the New Testament and what our job is as a church and how we're supposed to take over and evangelize the world and to be the tool that you use to share your love with the world. Lord, I just thank you for this story and the depth that is in this story that we've been able to dig deep in and uncover and to enjoy and to meditate on. And may it cause us this week, Lord, to appreciate your word even more, and the depth of your word and the value of your word and the inerrancy of your word. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.